This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Leviticus. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Leviticus, chapters 14 through 17.
It's important that we distinguish, as the Hebrews did, between ceremonial uncleanness and moral uncleanness. You know, there is nothing morally wrong with a husband and wife having sex. In fact, the Bible teaches that marital sex is beautiful and pleasurable, and it's a holy experience. And that's why if you're not married, you need to wait until you are married before you have sex, so that God will bless it and make it all it intended to be. You rob yourself by not waiting for the bonds of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says this, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." There is nothing immoral about marital sex. This uncleanness was ceremonial. Now remember, moral verdicts of clean and unclean are based on the good or the evil intrinsic to the act. But ceremonial verdicts were based on symbolism. You see, nothing is immoral about marital sex, but when the Hebrews thought of reproduction, God wanted them to recall that sin had poisoned the fountain of life, that we're born into sin. And to condition them to that truth, God attached a ceremonial uncleanness to all reproductive acts. Again, it had nothing to do with morality. It had to do with symbolism. And so God attached uncleanness to all reproductive acts, ceremonial uncleanness, to teach us that sin has poisoned the foundations of life. It was a temporary uncleanness, but it was long enough to make you think of what God was trying to teach you. Same thing in verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash her clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, which he touches, it shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Again, a woman's menstrual flow is a natural process. And there's nothing dirty, there's nothing morally unclean about it. Again, these laws were ceremonial. They taught symbolic lessons, figurative lessons. And again, it pointed back to the fact that sin is inherited. It's a result of it's passed down through birth. You know, from the parents to the child, we inherit a sin nature. And thus, all reproductive acts were considered, there was a ceremonial uncleanness attached to them. Now, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. And remember, this was the problem with the woman in Matthew chapter 9. For 12 years, she had been considered unclean and virtually an untouchable by her family and friends because she had been bleeding. She had an issue of blood for 12 years. In fact, we're told in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 9, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you whole.' And the woman was made well from that very hour." Isn't that beautiful? Understand, the law could only pronounce this woman unclean, but Jesus was willing to heal her. Jesus has healed us all of our uncleanness. That's why these laws no longer apply to us today. That's why you are clean in Christ Jesus. Whether you're discharging something or whether you're not, you're still clean in Christ Jesus. He has cleansed us. He has purified us. We are righteous in His sight. Verse 31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. In other words, if a person was ceremonially unclean, the tabernacle was off limits to that person. Now, this is the law for one who has a discharge. And this is important. Listen to this. For him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. Now, here's what he's doing. He's saying that all sexual relationships made a person unclean and therefore unfit for worship and for the tabernacle. And thus, he separated sex and worship in the minds of the Hebrews. And that was so important. That seems obvious to us, doesn't it? But that was important because in the ancient world, in the pagan cultures, sex was intricately a part of their worship. In fact, among the Canaanites, when the children of Israel get into the land, the Canaanites actually visit temple prostitutes. And sex is an act of worship in their pagan religion. And God wanted to separate sex from worship so that that kind of thing, temple prostitutes and immoral acts and all that kind of thing, wouldn't be happening in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the worship of God. Moving on. Aren't you glad? I love cliches. How many of you love cliches? I'm actually a connoisseur of cliches. And it may surprise you. How many, I use them all the time, don't I? But it may surprise you how many of the cliches that we use in everyday language actually have their origin in the Bible. Check this out. Escaped by the skin of my teeth. That's from Job 19, verse 20. A drop in the bucket. Ever said that? That's Isaiah 40, verse 15. Whiter than snow. Psalm 51, verse 7. Harder than a rock. Jeremiah 5, verse 3, blind leads the blind. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, rise and shine. That's what your parents will be saying to you guys at about 7 o'clock in the morning. Rise and shine. That's Isaiah 60, verse 1, fuel to the fire. Ezekiel 21, verse 32, hole in the wall. That's Ezekiel 8, verse 7, catch my breath. Job chapter 9, verse 18. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have another cliche. It is the word scapegoat. How many times have you heard someone say, they made me the scapegoat? Well, chapter 16 tells us all about the real scapegoat and the Day of Atonement. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud before the mercy seat. You remember Nadab and Abihu, the two brothers that went into the tabernacle and God sent fire down and consumed them? You remember the crispy critters back in chapter 10? Perhaps their problem was that they barged into the Holy of Holies, God's throne room. They went in irreverently, uninvited. But from now on, God employs some restrictions that won't let this happen. From this point onward, only the high priest will enter the Holy of Holies, and only on one day a year, the 10th day of the 7th month of Tishri, or as we'll learn it's called, the Day of Atonement. Verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He's to be washed. He's to be dressed. But it's interesting. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron took off the garments of the high priest and he wore these garments, which were only the garments of a common priest. Now, throughout this chapter, Aaron is going to stand as a type of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who also, incidentally, laid aside robes of royalty, robes of glory, and was clothed as a servant and came in the form of a man. And as we'll see, the Day of Atonement was serious business. The sin of the nation was covered on this day. In fact, the Jewish Midrash says that for 7 days prior, the priest prepared himself for this moment. In fact, he stayed awake the entire night before he entered into the Holy of Holies. And isn't it interesting that Jesus also stayed awake in the Garden of Gethsemane the entire night before he would offer the ultimate sacrifice? And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. These were for the nation. And as a personal sacrifice for him, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. You know, it's true, the Day of Atonement speaks of Jesus, but this was the one part of the ritual that didn't apply to Jesus, for Jesus, remember, was sinless. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself. He died for us. Verse 7, he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. He would draw straws. 1 goat became the scapegoat. The other became the sacrifice. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And at that moment, you could say, the Lord got his goat. That was a lot funnier when I thought it up yesterday. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The smoke from the incense saved his life. This burning incense formed a cloud that shielded Aaron from the brightness and the intensity of God's holiness and of God's glory. It's interesting, the Midrash also gives us other details. The golden censer full of coals was made from red gold, an extremely rare metal. And the priest who entered the Holy of Holies, he always walked in sideways. Another technique of protecting himself from the full brunt of God's glory. There's also a legend that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around his ankle, so that if God rejected his sacrifice and struck him dead, he could be dragged out of God's presence without anyone else walking in and risking their lives. Now he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And over time, this mercy seat became a blood-stained mercy seat. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. When this priest reappeared from behind the veil, the whole nation that was looking on breathed a collective sigh of relief. When he reappeared, it meant that God had accepted their sacrifice, that their sins had been forgiven, that atonement had been made, and that for another year their sin was covered. This is actually what the resurrection means to us. It means that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice, and he came out from behind the veil and appeared to us. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. In other words, the high priest worked by himself. He had no help on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus also went to the cross by himself. He alone bore the penalty for our sin. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it with the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Notice the high priest. Now catch this. Notice the high priest entered the Holy of Holies twice. But the second time he exits, he cleanses the place of the sacrifice. And this is prophetic. For Jesus has been in heaven twice. He was there from eternity past. He came to earth, but then he ascended back to heaven. He's been into the Holy of Holies twice. But the second time he comes back, at his second coming, what is he going to do? He is going to purify the place of sacrifice, which is what? Which is this world that we're living on right now. And Jesus is going to judge this earth and purify it and establish his kingdom. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Now, throughout the year, people would offer individual sacrifices for their sin, but this was a blanket sacrifice. All their sin now fell on the head of the scapegoat. And the high priest shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And this was why it was a scapegoat, not a scape lamb. For a lamb would return, but a goat would just wander away and never come back. And it was assuring the people that their forgiveness, that their pardon was full and free and complete. Tradition says that in later years, the goat was actually let out a Sabbath distance and then turned loose. Still later, it was taken 12 miles outside of the camp and then released. Each man would lead the goat as far as he could walk on the Sabbath day, and then he would hand it off to another guy who would take it as far as he could walk until it finally was 12 miles away from the camp. Even later, the goat was led over a cliff to its death. Jewish tradition says that a crimson sash was tied to the tabernacle door, and after the goat was released, that crimson sash turned white. It was a symbol that their sins had been pardoned. According to the Jewish Midrash, for the 40 years after the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that ribbon stayed crimson. It never turned white. For when they rejected the crucified Christ, they rejected God's only forgiveness for sin. You see, the scapegoat teaches us an important lesson. It's this. Catch this. If you hear nothing else, hear this. It teaches us that when God forgives, he forgets. Would you say that with me tonight? When God forgives, he forgets. It reminds me of the pastor. He was tormented by a past indiscretion early in his ministry. No one knew about it but himself. He had confessed his sin countless times. He had pleaded with God for forgiveness, but he could never get rid of that guilty conscience, that terrible feeling inside. At the time, there was this very spiritual lady in the church, and she kept saying that God told me this, God told me that, and he was kind of skeptical. He thought it was a little presumptuous to be walking around saying that God told you this and that. And so he decided to put this lady to the test. One day, he made the comment. He said, "You know, ma'am, if God really speaks to you, why don't you ask him what sin it was that I committed early in my ministry that's caused me so much grief?" She says, "Okay, I'll ask God." A few weeks later, he bumped into her in the hall, and he says, "Ma'am," he says, "tell me, did God tell you about my sin?" And she said, no, he didn't. He just told me that he doesn't remember. Hey, what God forgives, he forgets. Why don't you forget it tonight? Why don't you let it go? Why don't you really believe God and really take him at his word that your sins have been forgiven, they've been blotted out. It never crosses his mind again. Stop torturing yourself, would you? And receive God's forgiveness. Jesus is not just our sacrifice. He's our scapegoat. He has taken our sin away. You remember Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions for us. Notice it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because you can go north to a point and you get to the top of the planet and you start going south again. But you can go east forever, can't you? That's how far God has taken away our sin. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 also describes the forgiveness that God grants to those who are in Christ. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and notice this, and their sin I will remember no more. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he shall release the goat as the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp, and thus the rituals of the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. I remember when Sandy Koufax refused to pitch on the first day of the World Series. I forget what year it was, but Sandy Koufax was a Jew, and they scheduled him to pitch on the Day of Atonement, and he refused to pitch. He was keeping verse 29. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The Hebrews call this day Yom Kippur. Yom means day. Kippur means covering or atonement. And for the common person, this was a day of confession, a day of repentance. To the Hebrews, this phrase, afflict your souls, signified a fast. And today, the Jews observe the Day of Atonement as a day of fasting and confession of their sin. But it was also a day of faith. And that's why they did no work on this day. For they spent their day trusting in the work of someone else, the high priest and the Holy of Holies. And this is a type of our faith. We too have rested from our works. And we are trusting in the work of another, in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.